this opportunity we have to worship the Lord together and appreciate the song service and the prayer by Brother Hunter. And we ask that all of you pray for us what time we stand before you this morning, that the Lord would guide our thoughts and bless our efforts to be able to declare this wonderful truth that God's Word has for us. And certainly we stand in need of, as we sang that first song this morning, of the Holy Spirit to be able to preach the gospel to you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 14. This is an interesting book of the Bible, and certainly I don't think any of us would want to trade places with Job and what he went through. But oftentimes in your sorrow is when you have the greatest understanding of the things of this life and the things of God. And I believe that's what we're going to find here in the 14th chapter of Job. And I want to look at one particular verse, and I expect we'll look at some of this context as we get into this, but for now, I just want to look at one verse in verse 15, Job 14, verse 15. This is Job speaking, and he says, "Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." Now, Job, I believe, when he addresses this statement, even though he's got three friends there that he's talking to that are there attempting to comfort him, but they don't end up doing that, he sometimes will turn his attention and his words to the Lord. You know, a child of God in close communion and fellowship with the Lord understands that the Lord's always there, and you can always speak to him no matter where you are or what you're doing. You know, we talked about Brother Charles this morning during the song service, sending letters. You know, a serviceman who's away from his home, his family, especially on foreign soil, and even worse, as a prisoner of war, no doubt takes great comfort in the fact that God's promise in Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." What a great and precious truth that is, that no matter where you are, the Lord is right there with you. We can never make the claim that we are all alone, but Jesus on the cross could make that claim because he was. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He could make that claim, but we cannot. God is always with us. And so Job addressed these words to the Lord, and he says, "Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee." You know, I want to focus in on that principle of God calling and us answering him before we address what I believe in the context is under consideration, which is very precious. But first we need to understand this thought: God calls and we answer. Now, the Bible is full of many different calls of God. God certainly calls a man to preach. You know, a man cannot preach unless he's called of God. And I'm reminded of the words in Hebrews 5 where it says, "No man taketh this honor of the high priest upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." And just as Jesus was called of God to be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see a call towards an office and a work in that respect. But I'll tell you, there's a call that you and I all have in common. We all have in common a call of God that is particular to his children. Now, in John 5, verse 25, it says, "The dead, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's the call that you and I have in common. We here in the Old Baptist Church call that the effectual call, the irresistible call of God when a child of God is born again. Being born again comes as a result of that effectual call, the call of God. God is the cause, and the effect is we are born again. So God calls us in this way. And we say, well, who all receives that call? Well, the Bible also addresses that. In Romans chapter 8, He says, in fact, I'll just turn over to that so that we can look at more than just the one verse that talks about it here in the 8th chapter of Romans. But in Romans chapter 8, he says this in verse 29. Romans 8, 29, he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, that verse teaches some principles that we understand, of course, that God has predestinated us. Now, that word predestinate has reference to our destination has already been determined. And that destination, according to Ephesians 1 verse 4, is to be holy and without blame before him in love. But this verse also teaches us that destination is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so we know some things about the future, and that is that when we leave this world and we go into heaven's pure world, we will be conformed to the image of his Son. In Psalm 17, he says, "We shall awake with his likeness and be satisfied." So we will be like the Son of God, and we don't know exactly what that will be like. We just know that we will be like him, conformed to his image. We will be holy and without blame before him in love. That's your destiny. And that was determined before this world began. We were predestinated in that way. But this text tells us something else in Romans 8:29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow." That's the same group that he predestinated, the ones that he foreknew. Now, of course, we can speak of God in terms like this. God knows what's going to happen before it happens. But that's not what he's talking about here. That's certainly a true principle, but this doesn't say what he foreknew. You know, some people say, well, here's the way the doctrine of election works. God knew how you would be, and he chose you because he knew what decisions you were going to make. It doesn't say for what he foreknew. It says for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. Notice it didn't say what he predestinated. It says whom he predestinated. You see, all this is personal. All this is dealing with people, not events or things. We don't believe that every single event in time is predestinated or predetermined by God. If it was, we're just puppets on a string, just doing what God predetermined us to do. But we don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But what the Bible does teach is that God foreknew a people. Now that word knowledge, very important, because election is based on that foreknowledge, knowing before. God's knowledge of us. And that knowledge, it's not just book knowledge. You know, there's a lot of different types of knowledge you can get in this world. But I'll tell you, a very special knowledge is a loving knowledge. You know, that's what's so wonderful about getting to know new people, is when you get to know them and get to know them better and love them. They're not just a face on the street. They're not just an acquaintance. You actually get to know them. You get to love them. And I remember at our wedding, the minister who performed our wedding told Jenny and I, he says, "I know you probably think you couldn't love each other any more than you do right now. But I'm here to tell you, that love just continues to grow." It grows as that knowledge grows. And I'll tell you, God knew us. God loved us. And because he loved us, he moved into action to save us from the destructive path we were headed down. And notice how he did that. Verse 30. He says, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Now I want you to notice the ones who received this effectual call is the same group that was predestinated. You see that? Who he predestinated, that's who he called. And who he called, them he also justified, same number, same group. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's the same group. You know, the Bible describes this group as his people, God's people. And so the people who receive this calling, this effectual calling, are God's people. Let me take you to another verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we see what he says here to Timothy about this calling. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says this in verse 8. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." You know, I thought about this at Brother Charles' funeral, that Brother Charles was a prisoner there in Korea. And when you're a prisoner to somebody, you are bound to do what they do, what they tell you. You eat the food they give you. You do what they say to do, no matter how uncomfortable or unpleasant that might be. But Paul describes himself, this is what I thought about the funeral, as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now I'll tell you, that's some commitment there. That's some commitment to do only what Jesus tells him to do, to only take what Jesus gives him to take. I'll tell you, it takes dedication and commitment to be the way Paul was, to describe himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's very significant because he used to destroy the church as Saul of Tarsus, and now he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, doing whatever Jesus tells him to do. Oh, would to God that we would have that level of devotion and commitment to our Lord. He says, me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who hath saved us? Now I love that past tense. He says, he hath saved us. That's already happened, dear friends, and it happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. He saved us, and it says, and called us with a holy calling. Now we're getting personal. Now we're getting to the child of God's experience here in this life. And you know, Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus, I believe, experienced that holy calling. Notice what he says here. He calls it a holy calling. This is not just any other calling. In fact, in Hebrews 3 verse 1, he calls it a heavenly calling. A heavenly holy calling that called the Apostle Paul, as John 5:25 states, from death to life. Now, that's power. That's power in that calling. If it can call the dead to life, that's power. You say, well, how do you know it calls from the dead to life? Well, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, it begins this way in verse 1. And you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, it's very important that we understand, as Romans 5 teaches, that as in Adam's sin and let sin into this world, we all died. He brought death that passed upon all men, and we were all dead in trespasses and sins as a result of what Adam did. That's where we are by nature. By nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But when we are born again, when we are effectually called with this holy calling by the power of God, we go from being dead in trespasses and sins to alive in Jesus Christ. You're living now. You're alive in Jesus Christ by the power of the voice of the Son of God. Not the power of the preaching of the gospel. Not the power of anything else. By the power of the voice of the Son of God, you're alive in Jesus Christ. Now that's a powerful call. That's a call that we can see on display at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11. You remember he came, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and he was in the grave and he told him to roll away that stone. You know, the Lord does things for a reason. I'm sure he wanted them to roll away that stone so they can look in there and see, yep, he's still dead and he smells bad too. He stinketh. They said, 4 days, don't do that. Lord, don't tell him to roll away the stone. He stinketh. Don't roll away that stone. That's dishonoring the dead if you do something like that. But I'm going to tell you what Jesus did was give glory to God by showing the power in his voice to call Lazarus to come forth. And he came out. Boy, I tell you, that's a powerful voice that can take a dead body that had been dead for 4 days and bring life back from the dead. I tell you, he showed literally on that occasion what he does when a child of God is born again. It's a holy calling, a heavenly calling, an effectual calling, an irresistible calling. You know, Lazarus did not say, Lord, I don't feel like it right now. I'm having such a good time here in heaven. No, it's irresistible. He could not have resisted that. The power of the voice of the Son of God is powerful, dear friends. And it's a holy calling. He says here, let's get back here in verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Let's get that straight. This calling is according to God's grace, not according to our works, not what we have done, not according to our works. But here's what it is according to: his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I tell you, 2 Timothy 1:9 tells a lot in one verse. It tells the whole story, doesn't it? Talks about the salvation on Calvary. It talks about your effectual calling. It talks about what happened before the world began. And it tells you how it comes, not by your works, but his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So Job says, thou shalt call, and I will answer. The answer that Lazarus gave was in action, not in response with his voice. But you know, there's another call. We already mentioned the calling to an office work or a duty that the Lord calls us to do. We may feel the call to go and work somewhere or go reach out to someone here or there. You feel that call. Some mention the call to the military. They feel a calling that leads them or drives them and moves them to want to join the military, to serve their nation. There's callings in this way. But there's a call in this church. There's a call that we call the gospel call. Now, this is a call that is not irresistible. In fact, I would say a lot of people resist it, the gospel call. It is a call that, in fact, just to give you a text to prove what I'm saying, that I'm not just making this up. If you go just over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a gospel call. It's a call that he says at the beginning of Romans and 1 Corinthians that is a call to be saints. Called to be saints. This is a call that involves our obedience. It's a call that involves our response. And when the gospel call is proclaimed, you know, that's the whole purpose of the gospel. The gospel is here to comfort God's people, to feed God's people, and to teach God's people the way in which they ought to live. It's here and designed for those things. I recently had a conversation with someone, and they asked, "Well, why would we preach the gospel if it didn't get anyone to heaven?" And I thought, okay, hold on, let's just think about that for a moment. If the gospel is intended to get people to heaven, why in the world would you preach the gospel in church to people who have already been baptized? You ought to be preaching it on the street corners or out in places where they never heard it. You shouldn't waste your time preaching it in the church if that's what its intent is. There would be no point in doing it in the church. You should do it everywhere else to try to get people to be saved into heaven if that's what its purpose is. But no, dear friends, the purpose of the gospel is to help God's people, to help them along through life. I'll tell you, living in this world is a struggle. It's difficult. As Brother Hunter prayed, we don't always do and say the things that we ought to do. And we need to get back on track, and Sunday morning should help with that. The God's Word should help us to get back engaged. Just being in the presence of the Lord and His people for a little while is a great blessing in that way. But I'll tell you, that gospel call, it ought to be something that we answer. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 10. He says something in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians that describes the gospel like a trumpet. And he says, "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Now, in that statement, he is comparing the gospel to a trumpet call. And, you know, at Brother Charles' funeral, they played taps. Now, every night when I was in the Air Force, I think at 10 o'clock, they'd play taps on the intercom. And so we heard that every night. We also heard every morning at 7 a.m. heard Reveille. they're completely different songs. Taps is slow and sad and solemn, and Reveille is spirited. You know, it basically wake up. It's time to get up. And so the trumpet will give these certain sounds to indicate what is going on. Well, in Numbers chapter 10, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this in verse 1, "Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them. Thou shalt that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and the journeying of the camps." Now he tells them to make two trumpets, and these trumpets are to tell the people without having an intercom or a speaker or anything. Just hearing the trumpet call, it tells you what to do. Are we to call to assembly? Are we supposed to go? And later on he talks about blowing an alarm. And I'll tell you that I can find so many spiritual applications in what he says here. And if we had time to do it this morning, we'd go through verse by verse and show exactly what he has under consideration. First of all, he said there's two trumpets. And I want y'all to understand. I need to understand this too. We all need to understand this. That in the preaching of the gospel, there should be two trumpets. Now later on he says here in verse 4, "If they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee, but not everybody." Now, the two trumpets, the point I see in this is that the gospel preaching, yes, it is a trumpet being blown, but for the gospel truly to be preached, there must be two trumpets. In other words, there's a trumpet God's blowing as well as the minister. And they should blow in the same way. You know, Brother Luke Laird and I were talking after the funeral about taps being played and where it came from. And apparently, he was telling me this, that it came from the Civil War, when families were separated on different sides of the war, and the father would go out and he'd blow his trumpet and he'd play taps, and he'd hear the echo of his son playing taps. And he'd hear that, and he'd know his son was alive and he was safe, and he was telling him he was alive and he was safe. Brother Luke also reminded me that that's what happened when Brother Charles Matthews came back from being a prisoner of war. Brother Leon let out the whistle. Brother Charles heard it, knew his daddy was there, and he responded with a whistle that his daddy heard and knew he was there and knew he was safe. I'd forgotten about that part of the story. But I'll tell you, when he mentioned that, I started thinking about Job 14:15. Thou shalt call, and then what? And I'll answer. You know, when the gospel is preached, we should answer. We should answer that call. And when Brother Leon and all those there heard Brother Charles whistle, they knew he was there and they know he was well. Oh, what a blessing. When the gospel is preached, there is a trumpet being blown, a call being made. But how do we answer that? How do we respond to that? 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us how it is that we should answer. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he said that baptism now saves us. You know, something that will open your eyes and unlock a lot of scriptures to you is when you recognize that the Bible talks about more than one kind of salvation. Certainly it talks about our eternal salvation and going to heaven. But every time it uses the word saved, it's not necessarily referring to that. You have to look at the context to see what it is referring to. There's a lot of salvations that you and I stand in need of. You remember that time in Matthew 14 when Peter's walking on water with Jesus and he started to sink? And what did he say? Lord, save me. Now, was he asking for a home in heaven? No. He was asking for salvation from drowning. He didn't want to drown. And it's very important we rightly divide when the Bible says something about salvation. Well, he says baptism now saves us. It saves us right now. Not for something later on. It saves us right now. So, well, what does it save us from? Well, I think it's important for us to view the church like a walled city. And a walled city, you know, walls are kind of a controversial thing in this country right now. But I'm going to tell you what a wall will do. Y'all plant gardens, and you can relate to this. A wall can keep some things out. Keep them out. Not things that are dangerous, things that are harmful, things that will tear things up. It keeps them out. And walls are important. And the church is a walled city. The Lord is our protection. But just imagine, we're all sheep of the Lord's pasture, right? We're sheep, and we have an enemy. It's very important we know who our enemy is. It's not a person. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. We wrestle against the devil and his forces. And he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now here we are, sheep, helpless, defenseless, against a lion. You think we really stand a chance out there against him? Unless it's the Lord, and the Lord helps us, we do not have a chance. But what if you were in the walled city? You know, I remember in the time of Nehemiah when they were rebuilding the wall. They had folk, they'd keep the gates shut on the Sabbath day, but they had people, merchants who had come, and they'd camp right there by the wall. Oh, I tell you, what's right outside the wall that can be just as harmful as what is out there in the world. And there was a time, and one of the kings, I think it was King Josiah, it says the Sodomites built their house right by the wall of the house of God, and he destroyed it and tore it down. Now, I'll tell you, there are some things outside that have no business coming inside the church, and we should keep them out. Keep that danger out. But the child of God who is seeking protection and seeking defense in this world, I'll tell you what you find when you cross that moat, when you cross that water of baptism and come inside the walled city, there's a protection there that you don't find anywhere else. I'm going to tell you, the folks in this church, folks in other churches that I've been a part of, they have helped me. They've encouraged me and motivated me to walk a better life, walk closer to the Lord. Oh, I tell you, we need that. We need that, and we find that here in the walls of the city of God. So we see that the answer to the gospel call is baptism. Now some may say, well, I was baptized to another order. Do I have to be rebaptized? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Say, well, why is that? Why should I have to be rebaptized if I have already been baptized? Well, I'll tell you, we need to understand what baptism is, what joining the church is. It's like getting married. It's for life. It is a promise to the Lord and to the church to be faithful all the days of your life. To be faithful, not only of your wealth, faithful of your support, faithful in helping the rest of the church, serving the church and the Lord's people all the rest of your life. It's a marriage. And if you have a wife and she passes away and you want to get remarried, you would not say, oh, well, I've already had a ceremony. I don't need to do that again. No, you do need to do that again. And being baptized again is an indication that you'll be faithful to this church and her belief and her doctrine and the Lord and the God whom we serve. I tell you, that's such a wonderful answer of a good conscience toward God. Your answer to this call. Job says, thou shalt call and I'll answer. How will we answer? In what way will we respond? I'll tell you, you say, well, I've already been baptized. How do I answer? I tell you, there's a lot of different ways that you can answer. You answer by living the life that God has called us to live. You know, Jesus says in John 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Show me that you love me by keeping his commandments, by doing what he says to do. I'll tell you, we have an answer to the gospel call that we intend to engage in this afternoon, that we call the communion service, the Lord's Supper. That's an answer. That's a way to answer, because Jesus said for us to do this as oft we do it in remembrance of him. The two ordinances of the church, baptism and communion, are so precious and so wonderful, but they are an answer to that gospel call. That we come and we set aside time out of our life and out of our schedule to eat the bread and to drink the wine to show that we remember him and the sacrifice he did for me. You know, it's so important for us to see ourselves as the song in our songbook says, poor, weak, and worthless. Too many of God's people, I feel like, don't see themselves as poor, weak, and worthless anymore. But we are poor, we are weak, and we are worthless on our own. But the song next says, but I have a rich, almighty friend. I'll tell you how, you are poor, certainly on your own, but you have a rich friend. You are weak on your own, but you have an almighty friend who has power in heaven and earth. That's your friend. And you are worthless on your own, no value. But the source of your value, the source of your worth, is in your friend, Jesus Christ. We're valuable because he's made us valuable in his sight, precious in his sight. And so we should answer this call that the Lord gives us in this way. You turn me back to Job chapter 14. We have certainly seen many ways in which the Lord calls and we answer. In fact, before we go there, I want to go to one place, Jeremiah 33, to show you that our communication with the Lord is a two-way street. In Jeremiah chapter 33, we're talking about being in prison. Jeremiah's in prison. He's in prison here in Jeremiah 33. And it says this in verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. You know, just imagine being in that prison, that dungeon, all by yourself, and then the Lord starts talking to you. The Lord starts talking to you. And he acknowledges who he is. And says this in verse 3, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. He says, call unto me, and I'll answer. You know, Job says, thou wilt call, and I will answer. But I'm telling you, the God whom we serve, you call upon him, he answers you. All the prayer requests that were made here this morning, I tell you, it's very moving and touching to hear, you know, people who have others that are on their heart and on their mind that they're concerned about, It's also very touching and moving that we feel just so helpless to do anything to help them. But yet the God whom we call upon answers and hears our prayer. Isn't that a wonderful thought? God hears our prayers. We call upon Him and He answers that prayer. This communication is two-way. And the Lord calls us. It'd be kind of outrageous for us to expect the Lord to hear our prayer, and yet the Lord calls upon us and we don't answer Him back. We don't do anything back. We don't do what He tells us to do. Why would we expect Him to hear and answer our prayer if we're not answering when He calls? I tell you, it's very, very important that we see things this way. But back here in Job chapter 14, verse 15, He says, "Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands." Now, I'd like to look at the context here for the time we have remaining to try to understand what Job has reference to here in making this statement. "Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thy hands." Now, last Sunday, we talked about God's desire, what God wants, what God desires. We talked about how God desires us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We talked about how God desires us to be merciful people, desires us to grow in knowledge of God. And there's so many things we went over last Sunday that God desires. But God has a desire when He says, "to the work of thine hands." Job, if you look in other places in Job, is talking about people. We are the work of His hands. The fact that we're here is because God made us and put us here. We are the work of His hands. We are His workmanship. He's the potter and we are the clay. He made us the way we are. And He made us and we are the work of His hands. And so it's only natural that we should do what He would tell us to do because He is the Creator and we are the creation. But He has a desire. We're going to get more into that in just a moment. But I want to back up to verse 14. Job asked this question. "If a man die, shall he live again?" There are some questions that are worth pondering and thinking about. If a man die, will he live again? The Christianity, what we believe, is the only religion that talks about the afterworld the way that we do. Most of these other religions are very depressing because they don't believe there is anything after death. They don't even reincarnation and all that. There's no comfort in that. There's no longing for that. And so what do? They try to extend life or make life as long as possible. But notice what it says here. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And then he says, "All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." All the days of my appointed time. Now, what does he mean by appointed time? Well, that appointed time, if you go back to verse 5, Job says, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." What we can expect based on Psalm 90 is 70 years and 10, 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80, which is 80 years. 70 to 80 years is our reasonable expectation. We can't say, "Well, I'm going to live to be 200 years." It's just not going to happen. It's just not possible. There's a bound there. There's an appointed time, if you will. There's only a certain amount of time we have on this earth. And I find that the more funerals you go to, the more you recognize our time on earth is limited. Let's make good use of the time that we have. Don't waste time. Don't waste your time doing things that are no profit or no value, and don't waste all your time. I love how Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 says, "Remember now, right now, thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Oh, don't waste your youth. Remember right now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Our children, we try to teach them Bible verses and try to get them to remember them and recite them and be able to recall them to their mind. And oftentimes when life situations come about, we try to remember them, remind them about a verse that they know that addresses this very situation in life. And I'll tell you what, they can remember those verses better than I can. I used to could remember them pretty good. It takes me a while now to try to focus. I've lost a lot of concentration. I can't remember the things like we once could. Our youngest in kindergarten, boy, he talked about the other day. He said, "You know what 68 plus 68 is?" And I thought, I probably figured it out, but I'm sure you don't know. And he rattled off what it was. I said, "How did you know that that was the answer to that question?" Well, I took 60 plus 60 was 120, and I had 8 plus 8 was 16, and I had them together, and that's how I got the number. I said, who taught you how to do that? How'd you figure out how to do that? I'm going to tell you, them young minds, they're able to do some things that us older minds cannot do, or we used to could do, and we're just not good at it anymore. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Don't waste your time. You imagine going to a job and you have this assignment, and they bring you to this room, and your boss says, all right, what you need to do today is written in this notebook, and I'll be back at the end of the day to make sure you got your work done. Okay? You say, all right, I've got all day. I see there's a TV here on, and my favorite show's about to come on. And you start watching TV, and you will lose all track of time. Next thing you know, it's 1 o'clock. You're like, oh, I didn't even open that book. See what I'm supposed to do. Open it, it says, paint the room. Oh, wow, I got to get busy. I got to paint this room. I don't have much time. I got to get two coats on. I need to prime it. And next thing you know, you've thrown it together. And it doesn't look as good as it could have looked had you spent all day doing it. I tell you, that's how some people use their life. They waste their whole first part of their life doing what they want to do instead of what the Lord tells them to do. And next thing you know, they try to throw their life together and they realize, wait, my children have left home. It's too late. I can't help them. Oh, I've waited too long. I can't remember these things like I once do. I've wasted my time. Oh, I tell you, dear friends, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. He says, Job says in verse 14, all the days of my appointed time will I wait. Now, wait does not mean what you do at Disney World, just standing there. You know, I remember seeing people make all these shirts that they wear down there. You know, and we all don't care what we look like down there. You know, it's different when you're back here. But down there, we just really don't care. We just look how everyone else looks down there. There's a man wearing a shirt and says, I spend all day busy doing nothing. And that was right. You just stand there all day, but you're busy doing nothing. And when you think about how he says, will I wait? That's not talking about waiting in line. That's more like a waiter at a restaurant. They are waiting, they are serving, they are busy doing what the Lord tells them to do. Someone who is waiting is not sitting around unproductive. They are doing what the Lord is telling them to do. And Job says, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till what? My change comes. My change comes. I tell you, dear friends, your change is coming. Your change is coming because he says in Philippians 3, verse 21, he's going to change our vile body to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Your change is coming. He's going to change us, according to 1 Corinthians 15, from a natural body to a spiritual body, to a corruptible body to an incorruptible. Your change is coming. And Job says, I'm going to wait until my change comes. And now notice what he says here in verse 15, thou shalt call. Oh, I'm telling you, there's coming a day when the Lord comes back again that He is going to call, as we tried to bring up at Brother Charles' funeral in Isaiah 43. He's going to come with a voice, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. There's a call that's going to take place. That call is also described in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. When the Lord comes back again, He says, all that are in the grave shall come forth. Why will they come forth? By the same power. The power of the voice of the Son of God is going to call all the dead back to life. Notice Job says, thou shalt call and I will answer. There's no doubt. There's no uncertainty. There's no wondering. He says, you'll call and I will answer. I'm telling you, when that day comes and the Lord comes back again and that resurrection takes place, we will answer, just like Lazarus did coming out of that tomb. We will answer that call by the power of the voice of the Son of God. And he says, here in verse 15, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. Some of the most amazing things to me. We sing songs, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. So amazing that why God would love us so and care for us so like He does. Why would God have any desire or concern about us? You know, if I was the devil, that's not really the best words you like to hear a preacher saying from the pulpit. But if I was the devil, I wouldn't try to convince people that God doesn't exist. That's crazy. It's crazy for anyone to think that God doesn't exist. I mean, can you imagine some kind of particle just billions of years ago, and we have this, what we have today? This is crazy to think this all would just happen. If this all just was thrown together, chaos never creates order. You never see that. Didn't happen. Didn't happen that way. That's just crazy. But if I was the devil, I would try to convince God's people, and I'm sure he does plenty of this too, that God doesn't care about you, that God has no concern for you, that God doesn't love you, because that would be more believable by people than that God doesn't exist. But I'm telling you this morning, God has a desire for the work of his hands. He has a desire. He has a concern. He has a love for you. And so therefore, he determined before this world even began that you would live with him wholly and without blame before him in love. Why? Because he has a desire to the work of his hands. You know, I'm sure that you can relate to the desire that you have for the company of certain people. Husbands to their wives and wives to their husbands and to your children and grandchildren. You have a desire for their presence, but you also have a desire for them being the best people they could possibly be. I often find that sometimes you just have to tear people, you know, in the military, that's what they do. They tear you down so they can build you up their way. You know, I remember when I was in the Air Force, they would call out people who were individuals and weren't team players. Oh, they'd call them out. They'd put them in a bad place. You were supposed to be a part of the team. They were building you up as a team player, not as an individual. You know, I tried that with my baseball team one time. It didn't go so well. I mean, because I don't have them all day, every day like they had us in basic training. I just have them for a few hours. Tried to tell them, you work as a team. You know, they're all just about themselves. These good players. You know, I've stopped drafting the good players. They're just all about themselves. I need team players. I need people who work together as a team. I'll tell you, dear child of God, God has a desire for you to be the best that you can possibly be. Every time he calls you, he's making you better. Every time. He calls you from death to life, dead in trespasses and sins, to alive in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has a desire for the work of his hands. He calls you by the gospel to live a certain way, to do certain things. Why? To make you the best child of God that you can be living on this earth. And I'm going to tell you, when the Lord comes back again, his desire is to make you the best. And we really will be the best version of ourselves when the Lord comes back again. All because of the work and power of God and his wondrous call towards us. I pray the Lord would help us to have a desire to answer that call that the Lord gives to us. You know, it's very disrespectful to when I tell my children, we tell you something, you need to answer. You need to acknowledge. Otherwise, we don't know if you heard it, or we don't know your state of mind. We need to hear an answer. May we, as God's people, answer the call that he gives us. And oh, do we look forward to the day when the Lord comes back again, we will answer in that powerful way. I thank you for your good attention this morning.